So we're going to find ourselves this evening in Genesis 44, as Vicar mentioned. But before we jump into the text, I wanted to give a story. Maybe some of you guys have seen this show. There was a popular reality TV series known as Undercover Boss. Who's ever seen Undercover Boss? I think a number of us have. If you haven't, I'll explain just a little bit of the format. So the series consists of each episode featured a high-ranking executive or the owner of a corporation going undercover as an entry-level employee in his or her own company. The executives would alter their appearance and assume an alias and usually had a fictional backstory. They would spend approximately 1 or 2 weeks undercover working in various areas of their company's operations, where they were exposed to a series of predicaments with usually amusing results. It begins that they would, work in the company. They were learning about their, the professional and personal challenges of some of their employees. And at the end of their time, the executives return to their true identity and they request the employees they worked with individually to travel to their corporate headquarters. And it was then that the bosses would reveal their identity, and usually they would reward hardworking employees through promotion or financial rewards, while other employees were given maybe training, better working conditions, or in extreme cases, maybe termination. So this is a good reminder for you all who work in the corporate world that you need to be nice to the new person that shows up at your workplace who's wearing the black frame glasses with the nose and the mustache and the bushy eyebrows. It could be your boss. You know, we could say that Joseph, the son of Jacob and the vizier of Egypt, in some ways acted as an undercover boss with his brothers. You know, we've been spending these last couple of chapters reviewing and seeing the testing that Joseph had for his brothers. Now remember, back in chapter 42, when his brothers first arrived in Egypt to buy food, we remember that they were thrown in jail. Go back to chapter 42 of Genesis. And look at verse 8. This is when his brothers first arrived in Egypt. It says in verse 8, Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. So we'll see this evening, it works in Joseph's favor that he's still not recognized by his brothers. Because Joseph is not recognized, it's given him the opportunity to test the genuineness of the brothers' guilt for what they did to Joseph. Now in chapter 42, look at verse 21 with me. If you recall, the brothers are held here in the prison cell after being accused by Joseph of being spies. And these are the words that Joseph overhears from the brothers. Verse 21 says that they, the brothers, said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." Do these brothers truly feel the weight of their guilt for what they did to Joseph? Do they truly have a heart of remorse for the way they treated Joseph, throwing him in the pit, selling him into slavery, lying to their father that his prized son was killed and eaten by animals, all because of jealousy? You know, there was only one way to validate the legitimacy of their guilt, and it was through the testing of these brothers' integrity. Our lesson theme for tonight is this: the testing of our Christian character validates if we are frauds or faithful followers in the Lord Jesus. In our study this evening, we're going to consider two perspectives in the validation of Joseph's brother's integrity. So now go to our text this evening, Genesis 44. And here we're going to see in the first 13 verses, Joseph's ploy. And within this ploy, we're going to see in the first five verses, the setup. So follow along with me as I read chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away. They were with the donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So we see here that Joseph repeats the process as he has done before of having the brothers' grain sacks filled and returning their money back that they used to purchase the food. If you recall, you remember the brothers were sent back home with their sacks full of grain, and they were returned with the money, and they showed back up to their father's home and found the money that they had been given in their sacks. But there's something different this time around. You see, Joseph commands that his house steward place his silver chalice in the mouth of the sack of his brother Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was the blood brother of Joseph. Not only were they the sons of Jacob, but they were the only two sons born of Rachel, whom Jacob adored. As we learned last time we met, Joseph was overcome by emotion when he saw his young brother Benjamin. This is his blood. So was Joseph being extra generous here and having his silver cup placed in Benjamin's sack? Was he being partial to Benjamin opposed to the other brothers by giving him this silver chalice? I mean, after all, Joseph had a deep affection for his brother, as we had seen previously. I mean, he even gave him five times a portion of food when they were at his table. So it was not difficult for Joseph to show favoritism towards Benjamin because of their close ties. However, Joseph's favor came with an ulterior motive here. You see, placing the cup in Benjamin's sack was really a ruse to test the brother's response to Benjamin, to test the hearts of the brothers, to authenticate that they were truly transformed. It was a setup which Joseph orchestrated, every detail of having Benjamin accused as a thief in front of the brothers. So not only was the house steward commanded to store the chalice in the sack, but Joseph instructs the house steward of how he was to confront the boy and the brothers. Look back at verse 4. Joseph said to this house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them this, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So would the brothers show jealousy towards Benjamin as they had once did with Joseph? Would they be rage with anger towards Benjamin, just as they had been with Joseph at one point? Or would their hearts be truly transformed? Would there be a different side showcased with these brothers? Well, that leads us from the setup to now, we look and consider the shell shock, verses 6 through 10. The shell shock. Look at verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." The brothers see this as absurd. Why would you accuse us of this? We know better. We told you before we were righteous men. Verse 8. "Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servant is, it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So we see the house steward, he finally catches up to the convoy of brothers and did exactly as Joseph commanded him, how he was to confront the brothers. Again, these brothers are in utter disbelief. The brothers protest their innocence. "We're righteous men. We wouldn't take silver cups from the Lord's house." I mean, they were shocked that they would be accused of stealing, especially from someone in such a high rank in all of Egypt. I mean, imagine what a whirlwind of emotions they must have been dealing with. I mean, these guys were just dining in the house of Egypt's governor, filling their bellies with wine and food, and to having their grain sacks overflowed and filled, to now they were being accused of theft. Quite a whirlwind. And in their best efforts of giving a defense of their innocence, they reminded the house steward that they had returned the money back that the first time it was placed in their sacks. They were trying to prove that they were honest men. The crime which they were being accused of did not fit the character of these brothers. So they believed. And if that was not enough, look at the extreme measure these brothers were willing to take to prove their innocence. Look at verse 9. This is an extreme measure. Verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. That's how much confidence these brothers had in that. Confidence in one another that these were men of integrity. Confident in their innocence that they would make such an extreme defense claim. I mean, they were willing to put someone's life on the line and willing to put the rest of them, put up their liberty to become slaves. You know, what's interesting is, you know, as we've worked through this saga of Jacob's sons, you know, we saw that enmity towards Joseph was what once united the brothers. But now we see something completely different. We see something much different which unites them. And it's loyalty. Loyalty. If one's going down, we're all going down. There was unity, but a different kind of unity. There was a communal liability that the brothers presented to the house steward. They were so certain, so confident, so sure that there would be no cup found, that they were willing to stake their lives and freedom on it. "United we stand" was their proclamation. And so, agreeing to the brother's oath, the house steward makes some changes to the terms of agreement here, and as we see now him proceed with conducting of the search. Verse 11 through 13, the search. Verse 11, "Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. The house steward searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And lo and behold, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And what did the brothers do? Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. See, as the house steward searches from oldest to youngest, you can imagine the brothers' confidence here is growing more and more certain as the house steward passes each brother's bag, one bag empty after another. I mean, they had no reason to doubt the search would turn up empty. Why would we take anything from our Lord's house? But I want you to think with me for a minute. Why do you think the house steward didn't go straight to Benjamin's bag? After all, he was one that was instructed to put the chalice in the bag of Benjamin, in Benjamin's bag. I mean, it would make the most sense to go to that bag immediately first, right? But remember, this is Joseph's scheme. And he thought of even the smallest details here, such as how the house steward was to begin and end his search. You know, it'd be far too obvious that they were being set up if the steward went straight for Benjamin's bag, right? It had to play out as if the steward had no clue of the situation and was zero involved. I mean, I would say this house steward's performance was convincing. I would even say probably considered for best male actor for an Academy Award for maybe how he performed this act. But nonetheless, the ploy goes according to Joseph's plan as Benjamin is found to be in possession of the silver chalice. And I love this. How do the brothers respond with such a surprise as this? Do they point their finger and say, yeah, take him. Remember what we said about us being slaves? Yeah, we're not going to do that. Take him. Take Benjamin. No, that's not their response at all. What is their response? It's mourning. It's grief. Verse 13, they tore their clothes off, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. This is not the response we would come to expect from brothers who had plotted once against their own kin all but 15 years ago, is it? It was a custom in the ancient world to tear one's clothes off as a sign of lament and great heartbreak. And that's exactly what these brothers did. They could not believe their eyes. I mean, the emotional distress as their worlds were rocked with the finding of the silver chalice. How? How did this end up in Benjamin's bag? But take notice in verse 13 that the word they was used. They tore their clothes. See, there was indeed something truly different about these brothers' response. It wasn't just one brother. Maybe it wasn't just a couple. No, collectively, these brothers were grieved. These brothers remained unified even in their lament. You know, they could have easily made Benjamin the scapegoat, like I mentioned, and left him with the house steward. It was far too tempting to take back home their full bags of food and forgotten about Benjamin. Even the terms the house steward made gave the brothers a way out. I'll take him. The rest of you could be innocent. The terms that the person found with the cup could be made a slave and the rest were free to leave. Go back home with your bags full and your money. In fact, take Benjamin's bag of food. They were given that option. These brothers had a one-way ticket to freedom. You know, you have to ask yourself, what am I willing to take? What kind of barter am I willing to take to compromise my integrity? But you know, you look at these brothers, and that wasn't the case. They were operating under a deep conviction. These brothers had succumbed to the grief that they lived with for over a decade for the wrongs that they committed against Joseph. I mean, can you imagine the sleepless nights they must have had thinking about their brother? Hearing their brother's loud cry grow faintly dim as he disappeared with the slave traders. Slowly seeing him disappear amongst over the horizon. Deep grief these brothers had. Sleepless nights these brothers must have had. Let me ask you this. Does your sin grip you in such a way? Does your conviction for the sins you've committed against a holy God, does it ring loud in your hearts and your minds? Or have you grown comfortable with your sin? You know, if you're here this evening as a follower of the Lord Jesus, I pray that the Lord would use the Spirit within you and me and continues to convict our hearts and causes us to be unsettled with our sins, to not grow comfortable with the sins that you and I commit. But perhaps you're here tonight as one who is not in Christ, that you've been grappling with your sin. You haven't quite been able to put it into words of the discomfort you've been experiencing, but it has consumed your life. Friend, today is the day of salvation. You too can be transformed, just as we witnessed Joseph's brothers. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what is his cry? Repent and believe in Christ, who is mighty to save. So our first perspective that we've seen in the testing of the brothers' integrity was of Joseph's ploy from verses 1 through 13. But now we see the scene changes as we now consider the second perspective, which is Judah's plea. Judah's plea. And here we're going to look at the surrender in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?' So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" See, for Judah and his brothers, their stomachs must have been in knots as they're walking back to the Egyptian capital to be confronted by the second most important man in all of the land. See, there was no doubt that they were caught red-handed. But how? How could this happen? How could this occur? You have to assume that their thoughts were going in circles trying to make sense of all of this. And think about Benjamin, right? The youngest brother, especially him. Imagine how Benjamin must have felt finding the silver chalice in his bag. I'm sure he was overcome by guilt. How did the cup of the governor end up in my bag? Sure, he asked himself that a number of times. But you see, nonetheless, they were most certainly going to meet their end for what they had done. The brothers arrived, and look at what they did at the end of verse 14. It says they fell to the ground before him. The brothers bowed before Joseph, who they are immediately met with when they arrived at the house. This was their collective way of submitting to Joseph that they were not worthy for the sin that was committed with the stealing of the cup. But we also see prophecy fulfilled with that. If you remember earlier in the saga of Jacob's sons, what was one of the visions that Joseph had? He had the vision of that his brothers would be bowing to him. And here we see it being fulfilled. And what is Joseph's response? He says, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Divination was the practice of uncovering hidden knowledge by supernatural means, much like a fortune teller would. This was an accepted and often encouraged practice common amongst Egyptians. Joseph could have been saying this to imply that I would have found out that you guys had took the silver cup. I mean, all he had to do was just practice divination and he would have located them. But Joseph's words prove to Judah and the brothers that they are helpless and are indeed at his mercy. There's no way out. They can't just get up and leave and scatter and head back home. They're here in front of Joseph. I'm sure the Egyptian guard were probably in the same room. There was no escape. You know, it's clear Judah and his brothers understand that they are utterly helpless. I mean, look at Judah's response in verse 16. He says, "So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.'" They were caught. The time had come for them to pay for their transgressions. And not just for the transgressions of the stolen cup, but rather for the transgressions for what they had done to their brother Joseph. They had no other option but to submit to the judgment that awaited them. I mean, they even acknowledge that God himself has seen their iniquity. They've been found. And I think that's a helpful reminder for you and I today that there's no sin that goes hidden from God. You know, we can do our best to try to hide our sins from our friends and our family. You know, confide into a quiet place and commit sin and think that nobody's watching us. But the reality is, the God, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, the God who has created you and me, knows and sees everything. No sin can go hidden from God. But notice Judah's words in the middle of verse 16. Judah says, "We are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one who possessed the cup." Judah, speaking on behalf of the band of brothers here, humbly accepts their collective fate. If one brother was guilty, they were all guilty. You know, what a profound change in these men who once treated Joseph so vilely. Joseph was witnessing a different side of his family. Jealousy, envy, self-righteousness, which once plagued these brothers, has now turned into humility, meekness, and repentance. So what was to be their fate? Verse 17, we see Joseph's verdict here. He says, but he said, far be it from me to do this, that the man in whose possession the cup, whoever had the cup, has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. This is Joseph's final test of his brothers. Go. Leave the younger one. The rest of you are free. Would you take that deal? Joseph says, rather than taking all you as slaves, I'll just take the young boy as my slave and the rest of you leave. You know, if you ever played the board game of Monopoly, this is their final get out of jail free card that they have. That's why we don't play Monopoly at our house, because nobody's able to get out of jail for free. But this is a final aim by Joseph to prove if the brothers truly had a transformed heart. Again, time and time again, these brothers had chosen to do what was righteous by staying together. United they stood, and united they would fall. But this would be their last opportunity for them to get out and let the one who took the cup take the fall. Would they treat Benjamin the same way they treated Joseph? I mean, after all, it was Benjamin who had it in his bag. And they were the sons of Rachel, who we didn't really like because, well, our dad favored her over our mothers. Why should the rest of them pay with their freedom for the brothers' transgression? Would they take the final bait from Joseph? Well, let's look to verse 18, as now we see the speech. The speech, verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother and his father's love for him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. When he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, it's a lot to uncover there, but this is really a recap of these previous chapters. This is the lengthiest human speech recorded in the book of Genesis, and it's by Judah. Who is this man that pleads for forgiveness? this is most certainly not the same Judah whom we've seen in previous chapters, is it? It can't be the same Judah. Turn back to Genesis 37 with me. Genesis 37, verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him." Is this the same Joseph that we're seeing now? I mean, it was Judah who led the charge to sell Joseph as a slave. So when did Judah's life transform? Turn now to Genesis 38. If you stuck with us through this study, you remember this story. Judah's sons, Ur and Onan, have died for their disobedience against Yahweh, and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is now widowed. And in fear and lack of trust in God that his youngest son, Shelah, would die if he married Tamar, Judah keeps his youngest son from marrying her. Making his way to Timnah, he turns to lay with who he believes is a prostitute, but in fact, hidden behind the veil is Tamar. So unaware with whom he's about to lay with, he gives his cord and his signet ring to Tamar as a pledge in exchange for a young goat that would be given to her later. And as the story goes, after hearing his daughter-in-law, Tamar has played the harlot, Judah's raged with anger and he calls for Tamar to be burned and calls for her to be brought before him. And now look at Genesis 38, verse 25. When did we see Judah's life become transformed? Verse 25, "It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.'" Verse 26, "Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah.' And he did not have relations with her again." I mean, he was bewildered and confronted by his sins, and he understood he was not living a righteous life. This is truly a transformed Judah whom we are now seeing. Go back to our chapter 44. Judah summarizes the events of chapters 42 and 43. And what is his closing confession? And it starts with Judah recounting his interaction with Joseph in verses 19 through 23. When Joseph inquired about the existence of their father and youngest brother, asking if the men had a father or a brother, to which they confirmed they did, but that a brother had died, meaning Joseph, so they thought. And in verses 24 through 29, it's Judah recounting his interaction with Jacob, their father, and the grief that would befall him if he found out that they had lost Benjamin. And look at verse 27. "Jacob was still grieved at the loss of Joseph and would have fallen to a greater depression if Benjamin had similar ends as Joseph." Verse 27, he said, "Your servant, my father, said to us this, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" See, Joseph and Benjamin were the only two things Jacob had left to remind him of the woman he loved and adored, Rachel, who died during the childbirth with Benjamin. And Joseph was supposedly dead too, So Benjamin was all that Jacob had left in the family line to Rachel. He feared losing him as well. I mean, to lose him meant that Jacob would fall into a greater depression. So Judah's plea was not a self-motivated plea, but rather this was one that he was considerate of his sympathy for his father. Judah's plea has recapped all that has led up to this point, but now his plea turns to the present as we now see Judah's request before the governor of Egypt, as we see lastly the sacrifice. Is Judah transformed? Verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I will see the evil that would overtake my father. Take me as your slave instead of the boy. Take me in place of the boy who is innocent, is Judah's appeal. Why would Judah make such a desperate attempt to save Benjamin? It was not because Judah was the gutsiest person. It was not self-motivated. No, the reason Judah offers himself up is because he could not bear the thought of letting his father suffer loss again. He couldn't bear the thought of giving up another brother for his transgressions. Countless times Judah had let down others. He let down Joseph. He let down his wife, his daughter-in-law Tamar, but he was not going to let down his father Jacob. One commentator writes this, saying, here, in an emotional overload, he forgets formality and makes his final objection. Once before Judah witnessed how the crushing news of Joseph's loss and indelibly altered his father's spirit, now he would rather suffer the remainder of his days as a slave than bear the blame of his father's dying grief. And what an astounding and honorable take from Judah. Take me and let the boy be free. You know, a man who did not commit the crime, willing to offer himself as a sacrifice in place of his kin. That is the story of redemption. And it sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? I mean, think with me for a moment. Just the atoning work on the cross. We have the God-man who comes to this earth, who committed no transgression of sin against the Father. And what does he do? He puts on this body of flesh, willingly takes the place of sinners, such are you and me. And Jesus, he serves as our perfect advocate as he intercedes for you and I. And Jesus, on the cross, makes his final appeal. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See, brothers and sisters, this is the story of redemption. Christ coming to this earth, redeeming a people undeserving of it. But he sacrifices himself. Take me, let them be free. So what can we take away from tonight's lesson? I want to leave you with these final thoughts as we consider really three questions to ask yourselves. The first is, have you been transformed and sought genuine repentance? Is your life reflective of that of Judah? Has there been a transformation in your life? Have you been regenerated? Do you seek righteousness versus your own self items? Do you seek for yourself pleasures, or do you seek to please God? Are you truly transformed? Do you seek out the Lord and seek repentance for the sins that you commit? Second, how are you sacrificing for your brothers and sisters in the faith? You know, we see that with Judah and giving himself up as an offering to take the place of the brothers. But practically speaking, how are you and I serving each other? You know, the church isn't just run by the pastors and elders and deacons. No, the church operates with a congregation. How are you serving in the church? How are you discipling others today? Are you doing that? How are you sacrificing your time, your efforts for your brothers and sisters? Sacrificing for the next generation. Taking time to serve in children's ministries or even in youth or Awana. So many different ministry programs that we have here at Countryside. Are you serving? Are you sacrificing? And lastly, are you persevering in the testing of your faith? You know, I think we can all look at our lives and see moments where we are being tested. Maybe you're being tested today, or maybe you're getting ready to be in the tests, right? We don't know. We don't know the Lord's timing. But we will be challenged. It is a given that believers will be challenged. And the question for you is, how will you respond? When the going gets tough, do you get going, or do you run and hide? When you're dealing with trials and afflictions in your life, do you want to seek the first way out? Are you looking for that get out of jail free card? Are you willing to take that bribe of being free? Or do you endure through those times? Does it refine your character in Christ? Does it cause you to seek out the Lord even more when you're dealing with difficulty? How are you preserving the testing of your faith? I just want to end our time really quick by looking at Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians with me, if you will. Ephesians 1. And I really want us just to walk away tonight. If you don't leave with anything I've taught tonight, I want you to leave with this, that we have been redeemed for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul captures that so wonderfully here in Ephesians 1, verse 5. He, meaning God the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Brothers and sisters, this is our redeeming story. Have you been redeemed? Have you placed your trust and hope in Christ Jesus, the Beloved? That's my prayer for you as we close our time this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing story it is to read the life of Joseph and Judah and their interaction, just to see how these things played out, Lord, and the fact that here we see a snippet of what Christ has done for us, redeeming us, setting us free from the bondage of sin, restoring our relationship, making us anew. That was what Christ has done for us. And Father, we give you all the glory and praise for it. Father, for the ones who are here tonight who do not know you as their Father, who have not been grappled yet, Lord, by that thought of the sins they've committed, the transgressions they've committed against a holy God. Lord, I pray for those people to be convicted tonight, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and that they would seek to be in the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, who's given his life for many. Well, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this evening, for this lesson. Well, we thank you. We love you. Pray this all in Jesus Christ. In his beautiful name we pray. Amen.